Subject for our Bible reading this afternoon is the Abrahamic covenant, beginning at Genesis chapter 12. Verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a sheep goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come to her again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And to chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nigh, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him and said, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall the name of any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Now over to chapter 22. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice.
I must say that in trying to introduce our subject today, I feel a little bit out of my depth. Considering these passages, or considering the life of Abraham preparatory to this conference, I couldn't help but notice that God makes his promise to Abraham, initially in chapter 12, and then renews it throughout his life, right almost up until the time of his death. And every time it's mentioned, it seems to be somewhat enlarged. Something is added to it. It really starts out as a promise by God that he will lead him out of Mesopotamia, and then I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, and make thy name great. But when God makes a promise, of course, it's infallible. It certainly will be kept. And in that sense, it is a covenant, something that is irretractable. And in the third passage that we read, it is said specifically that God made a covenant with Abraham. So in the light of this and how important it is, I thought that a consideration of the verses that refer to it, it must be helpful to us. So here we have these five passages, the first in Genesis chapter 12, where we have the promise made to him as he comes out of Haran. Now the Lord has said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Abraham responded to that after a hiatus, as we know. But then he goes on, And I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So here the bare elements of it are given to us, and the first thing that the Lord says is that I will make of thee a great nation. And then later on he says, I will make thy name great. A great nation and a great name. Now, brethren, I need your help. What can you contribute just to expand on these various passages? In what sense is Abraham made a great nation, or made of him, make of thee a great nation, and in what sense does he obtain a great name?
Would this refer to him as the root of the olive?
I'm sorry, Edwin.
Would this refer to Abraham as the root of the olive tree?
In Romans, yes. I think that there is a connection there, yes. Because that olive, it has the natural branches, and it has the grafted in branches, does it not? I think that tree has sometimes been referred to as the tree of promise, and Abraham is the tree of promise, the basic root, one might say. The promises of God stem from him, or through him.
So are you, in verse 2 here then, Edwin, are you taking this great nation to be more than the actual nation of Israel?
Well, I think it's originally the nation of Israel, isn't it?
Well, in verse 2, yes. Yes, yeah, of chapter 12.
Well, you have in Gerizim Street. 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
I'm not so sure that that applies to this verse. I may be wrong, but I think that's a development of what we get later. But you think it's what comes from this verse, do you?
It would seem, I think. Just the bare bones of it we have here, don't we not?
Yeah.
I will make of thee a great nation. Well, we do know that Abraham was the source, the stem of a great nation. We have it coming later, the sand of the seashore. So I think that probably here it does mean a great nation in a literal way. And Abraham will be her great name. Well, he surely is a great name, is he not? All through the scriptures, I say all through them, in many parts of the scriptures, he is referred to.
In this first promise, we have surely the schedule where all the promise. So we have, as you say, it's enlarged upon in the other promises, but you get the bare bones of it in this promise, the first promise.
Yes.
The whole lot of it.
In the word of God, it's always related to God. If it is a great nation, it's a great nation in front of God, in the God estimation. And it is a great name, it cannot be also as something else than a great name in front of God.
Mm-hmm. Everything that is said in this verse, these two verses, is what we might say are good, aren't they? I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, I'll make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Abraham himself, or Abraham as he is here, is a means of blessing to others. Make thou shalt be a blessing, I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. I suppose the word bless there means to do well by, would it not be that? Bless yeah. really means happy in the normal yeah. sense,
yeah.
or to speak well of. But here it's more the latter than the former, of course. Bless them that bless thee. God will show his approval of those that bless Abraham and his seed, and then he says he will curse them that curse him, curse them rather.
When God blesses, it always results in happiness in those that are
yes,
blessed.
Yes, yes.
When we bless God, that's different. It's we speak well of God.
Mm.
That's the different meaning of the word.
Mm. But in what way then, Billy? You said that you see the sort of the basis, is it, of everything in this verse? Is that?
Well, yes, I see the other accounts of the promises, and they do enlarge upon what is in these two verses, I think.
Another thing that I notice, it seems to be a principle of Scripture, and that is that those who bless the Israelites, his seed, will in turn be blessed by God. But those that curse them will themselves be cursed by God. Mm-hmm. I couldn't help but think of the judgment of the last day, what we could term the judgment of the nations, when the sheep and the goats are separated, one on the right hand, one on the left. Mm-hmm. And of the goats, it says, and I think I'm right in saying, that they will be judged according to their actions against Israel. They'll say, when did we give thee drink? When did we succor thee? And he'll say, inasmuch as ye did it to the least of these little ones, thou didst do it unto me. But if not, then you haven't done it unto me, you've opposed me. So it seems that those who take a deliberate stand against Abraham's seed, his natural seed, I'm speaking of here, not his spiritual seed, his natural seed, come under the judgment of God. Now, would that not still stand?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So there are lessons even in these two verses for us to take note of.
I think if we look at history, we can see that although many nation has apparently dealt very badly with Israel, in the end, those nations have themselves suffered.
Yes, yes.
Mm. Well, in Esther, we see a good case of that, don't we? Yes. Mm,
yes.
Mm.
Yes. And not just thinking of the incidents in Scripture.
Mm. Oh, yes, yes. In history.
Yes,
of course. Sure. Yeah. So, do you think then, Serge, that this verse 2? Is the basis for the verse you quoted in Galatians 3, in verse 29.
I think there are two things. Of course, the purpose of God, of the all earthly people for himself, but I think God also sees further on of the people who will gather by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly. But even the people, the earthly people, God's great care, we have a verse in Zechariah 2 where it is written, he that touches you touches the apple of his heart.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's a good verse.
Mm-hmm.
To illustrate what we have here.
Arthur, in the verses that we have read, putting all of them together, not that I want to jump further onto them, but one cannot but notice that the type of the dust of the earth disappears in the latter promises. And reference in Hebrews 11 to this only mentions stars and sand.
Yes.
Now, does that not give us an indication that in thinking of these promises, we have to take account what is true of Israel as a nation, perhaps looking at it dispensationally, but we also have to consider the vastly wider sphere of this blessing, which includes the heavenly.
Yes.
But when you get to that side of things, the dust of the earth disappears.
Well,
so I do think that we have to ask the question, is there not that which is true of Israel in these promises uniquely on their own, and that which comes out later, after the matter of Genesis 22 and the raising up of idols, when the heavenly aspect of the promise comes in, and then the sand and the dust at that point is not mentioned?
No. Well, you didn't want to anticipate us, Jeff, but we do get that coming out. I deliberately hadn't referred to it here, because it is comes out so much clearer in the other references, or the coming references to the covenant. But what you say is, of course, perfectly right.
It's just that in regard to this first verse, these first mention, it seems to me that primarily it's a direct reference to Israel as a nation.
Yes, yes.
Well, that's what I thought, you see, and although, you know, we are dying to get on to the stars and the sun, you know, we're trying to get on there, we must go seriatim. And I must say, I've always great difficulty in seeing beyond the nation of Israel in this verses 2 and 3. I may be wrong in that, but I think we've got to go on to the other scriptures before we start getting into other things. Okay. There is one, if I may have a little diversion there, to ask Geoffrey. Why does the dust come back in the case of Jacob? Have you thought about that? Why the Jacob, one of the promises to him is that his seed would be as the dust of the earth. Have you thought about that, Geoffrey?
Is there not and you're referring now to that scripture that definitely refers to Jacob as the dust?
In chapter 28 of Genesis, I know you're studying Abraham, but I was just interested to see that in 28, you know, God said to Jacob, you know, your seed shall be as the dust of the earth.
Only to make the comment that it is obviously primarily the working out of the earthly side of the promise.
Yes. Yeah.
Jacob took a very large part in that, as much as it was his 12 sons that from which sprung the 12 tribes. But more than that, one cannot say.
Well, I think it does corroborate that the dust of the earth is specifically the nation of Israel, doesn't it?
I think so. Yeah.
The first part of the dust of Jacob, don't you?
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Mm.
Well, perhaps we can go on to the next passage, which is in the next chapter.
And we haven't done verse 7, Arthur, have we? Chapter 12.
Oh, well, beg your pardon, I was...
Don't miss it, by all means, but there is very important matter in verse 7.
In verse 2 and 3, would it be correct to say that it's more particularly Abraham that's endued rather than his seed?
Quite, yes. Good, that's important to point out, because in verse 7 it says seed, unto thy seed. Right. You see, and that's the important thing that comes to light. There seems to be four, as far as I can understand, four promises to his seed. This one, of course, is sort of unqualified by how numerous it will be, but the other three, you know, are likened to stars, sand, or dust.
unto thy seed will I give this land. Mm. Well, the land was only ever given to the natural seed, was it not?
Yes.
The sons of Jacob, as chapter referred to. Well, in chapter 13 and verse 14, we have something extra. The Lord appeared unto Abraham after that Lot was separated from him. I didn't mention earlier, but it's not only interesting that these promises are enlarged time after time, but they mostly seem to appear at some specific time in Jacob's experience, in Abraham's experience. They are the first words here reminded me of that. The Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So here we have the extent of the land dwelt upon. God tells him how large a land it is that he will give to him.
The centre of his land is the altar, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Abram's come back to Bethel.
Yes.
And it's from that point that he's told to look in all directions. All that land to be his and his seed.
Is there any significance, say, in the order in which the directions are given, Billy? They've done as opposite, something. Normally we would do north, east, south and west, wouldn't we?
I think we've emphasized more than once that what we want to see in the life of Abraham is its reflections upon us. Mm. How do we, not exactly fit in, but what happened to Abraham and the promises of God to Abraham, how is it that they affect us? Well, in that connection, I think of Ephesians, where in chapter 3, the apostle writes, Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. All our blessings stem through Christ, do they not?
Right.
And here we have the extent of them. Height, breadth, depth, and height.
Yes, the city in Revelation 21, it only has a height and breadth in mind, doesn't it? There's no depth in it.
No.
But our blessings go beyond that. We've got depth as well, four dimensions.
So here we can see what is added to the initial promise that God gave to him. He promised him a land, promised it to his seed, but here he gives the extent of it. And when you think of what we enjoy, the extent of the blessings that come to us as Christians, we can't comprehend them, we can't take them in. Count your blessings, we sing as children, we can sing it now. Count your blessings, name them one by one. It will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Now here we do have a reference to the dust of the earth. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. And I think now we do have a specific reference to the earthly seed. The literal nations of Israel, or nation of Israel.
You could also say here, when he says there's a promise to Abraham's seed initially, of course, at the very beginning, he had no descendants. It has to include Ishmael. The others we get in Genesis 16, the promise that Ishmael, God would make him a great nation. Yes. But then in chapter 15, as we come to it, then it's made more specific. It's definitely Israel, because they were the ones that promised to Isaac.
Yes.
But of course, the promise had been made by Abraham's descendants, so God couldn't suddenly change it. So Ishmael came in that sense. But the true blessing was for Israel, and that comes in later.
The verse which is quoted in Ephesians shows that the believer is brought by God in the middle. As Abraham there is the middle of the land. That's a very important thing, and it's something for which we may bless the Lord.
We notice that this renewal or affirming of the covenant came after the separation from Lot. You cannot help but remember that when he separated from Lot, Abraham deliberately took what appeared to be the inferior part of the country. Lot chose the well-watered plains of Sodom and set out in that direction. Abraham, who accepted the decision of God, was left with what was not the plains of Sodom, the rest of the country. One doesn't get the impression from that account of it that it was a very rich country. But now it says that in verse 18, then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain or oaks of Mamre, which is in Hebron. There again built an altar unto the Lord. Well, now if names are anything to go by, this was a wonderful place to live. Mamre, I think we mentioned it the other day, I think it means vigor or fatness. And Hebron means communion. Well, we Christians know something about what it is to dwell in lands like that, don't we? We should do. Vigor and fatness that God provides for us in every way. The assembly and Hebron, communion, fellowship with one another, with the Father and with the Son. Who could want better than that?
For the first time, Abram is brought back to the condition he should have been right at the very beginning. He's free from his father's house, from his kinfolk, as he'd been told to do. It's up to this time, he hadn't done it properly.
No.
And this, I think, is indicated here. It's why the promise is renewed, and he's given the whole extent of the promise. He walks, everywhere he walks, it will be his. Also, it will be his forever, isn't it?
Yes.
Seed forever.
Seed forever, yes, I meant to say it.
Coming on your theme too, Arthur, of applying it to ourselves, we've got an inheritance, something as you were saying, and in Ephesians 1, and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, the eyes of your understanding, but I understand the new translation, it's the eyes of your heart.
Yeah.
We don't get these things by our head, we get it by our heart, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance
conceals.
So I think it's a very precious thought that you're saying, you know, to get into it, walk through it, make it your own.
We have an inheritance down here, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
We have an inheritance up there.
Yeah. Inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away.
Yes.
Death cannot touch it, can it? Sin cannot mar it, and time cannot alter it.
I suppose there is something in the fact that it's the nation is likened to the dust of the earth. I mean, who could count the dust of the earth? And the nation of Israel over the years has been a huge nation numerically, has it not?
Mm-hmm.
It is today. It's almost in every, Jews I think are found in almost every country of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Genesis,
can we link this with what we have in Joshua 1, where we have the boundaries from the wilderness and this Lebanon even onto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and onto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast.
Yeah.
Is that the similar extent?
Well, you get the extent of the land described further on, and you've quoted some of it, right, mm-hmm. From the Hinder Sea, is it, to the Great Sea.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that covers the whole of what we usually term the Middle East, from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf, and then right north as well, right up to the borders of Russia, I should think.
And did Solomon possess it in all of its extent?
Of course not.
So it looks on to the world to come under Christ.
Yes.
Mm.
But the earthly country has boundaries. But what is placed in front of us, what flew from the work of Christ on the cross, has no built boundaries. All our life we can find more and more, and what it will be when we will be arrived in the house of the Father. And when we will understand, enjoy all Christ as acquired at the cross for his own.
All that the Son has given, made of us.
Well, if we can pass on to chapter 15, and I would like to spend a little time on this chapter, because it's it has passages in it that are perhaps a little difficult to understand. At least they're difficult for me to understand, so I look for some guidance and for some help. But it starts off, again, after these things. What were these things in this context? Well, it was the slaying of the overpowering of the five kings, the meeting with Melchizedek that we have already studied, and the meeting too with the king of Sodom, when Abraham refused to accept anything from the king of Sodom's hands. So the Lord comes to him and says, Abraham, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. All the opposition that Abraham might have against him in his war for God, he could look to God, who was his shield. And as for reward, well, he didn't get any reward out of Sodom, out of the king of Sodom. He didn't want it. But God says, I am thy exceeding great reward. I think we mentioned it at the time. Abraham, in refusing the overtures of the king of Sodom, didn't miss a thing, didn't lose anything. He was a far richer man, morally and after his refusal and his interview with the king of Sodom. When God reminds him of this, then Abraham has something to say to God. And here again, we can see his faith. We can see the application of what we've looked at. The man who was a friend of God. How many of the ones we read of in Scripture, and ourselves too, who would ever think of speaking to God like this? Lord God, What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? The steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Years passed, somebody can tell me, you probably can, Alan. How many years was it since he left Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, to this point?
He comes to it, seems about 15.
15 years. Mm. Well, he waited at least 15 years.
No, 10 years. Sorry.
10 years. Well, even 10 years is a long time when you're expecting a child.
Mm.
But here he was, still expecting. He must have felt, I was going to say, disappointed, although perhaps his faith wouldn't allow that. But here he is. Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. It's almost as though Abraham is remonstrating with God. I say it reverently, and I know that Abraham would have approached this reverently. But that's what it appears to be like, doesn't it? No, there was no restraint between himself and his God.
This is the first time we get this expression, Lord God, isn't it? So he calls upon, for the first time, comes out as the Lord God. So he was going beyond what he'd known God before, and as it comes, it calls upon him now as the Lord God.
That's Lord Jehovah, isn't it?
Yes.
Is this the first time that Abram called God Jehovah?
I don't know if it's the first time he called him Jehovah, but it's the first time he called him Lord Jehovah.
I think, is it the first time,
I just thought of it, I think that is. You know that we see when God revealed his name to Moses, he said he hadn't been known by the name of God, of Jehovah.
Mm-hmm.
But Abram did know the name, but not in its full meaning.
No.
No.
Eve knew the name, didn't she? She says, I've got a man from Jehovah.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Do you know it said, is this the first time that Abram calls him Jehovah?
I wonder if you say that our father really called him, that he was not known under the name of what is called, we say Jehovah.
Mm.
Maybe here we are not the very words that you have as souls. And maybe Abraham in his fellowship with the Lord God and understand more of the greatness of the person. For Jehovah is a name of relationship and also a name which shows the greatness, immeasurable greatness of the person.
It's the name of covenant relationship, isn't it? And really, Peter is asking now that he should have a covenant.
Yeah.
Go beyond promises, but he wants a surety of this servant. Mm-hmm. In a sense, that didn't show a great deal of faith.
Mm-hmm.
But nevertheless, it is pleasing to God that he should give him this covenant.
Yeah.
And he did, doesn't he? Not in verse 18, it tells us, in that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abraham.
That's right. Mm-hmm. He got his request fulfilled, eh? Yes.
Now the Lord says to him, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. In other words, he would have a true son. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now here I think that we have what one might call the enlarged seed. The other was the seed, the dust of the earth. And I think elsewhere it speaks of the sand of the seashore, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And that seems to refer to the Jewish progeny. But
Here we have the stars behind heaven. That refers to the heavenly company.
Is it an enlarged citizen, not rather a different world at sea?
Yeah, I only meant enlarged in the fact that there were now two instead of one.
And this is where verses like Romans 3 and Galatians 3:29 would come in, isn't it?
And Romans 4 as well, I think.
Romans 4, yes. Yeah.
Well, that's something we haven't dwelt very much on that, and I don't know that we'll have time to, but perhaps later, if there is. But we haven't said anything, we haven't made any references in our studies to these passages that Alan's just referred to, where we have Abraham being justified or accounted righteous. I think here it says, does it not? Yes, in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now that's quoted both in Romans and in Galatians. I think in Romans it's a question of dealing with sin, isn't it? The basic failure of men and what they now are, and how they can now be accounted righteous before God. Mm. And of course it's through the death of Christ. In Galatians it's more in connection with the mixing up grace and law. Mm. And the apostle in both cases uses Abraham as the illustration. He believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. What he believed was as applying to the believer, of course, in Romans, what we believe is we believe on Christ, we believe his work, and that is sufficient for us to be accounted righteous before God. But in the Galatians, where the church there, or many of them, were taken into union with simple belief, the keeping of the law. And the apostle says, no, it's only on the principle of faith. Faith alone, not law and faith. And it's striking, I think, that that verse that we have here, verse 6, is quoted in both of those epistles.
I think it's backed up by the fact that this is the first mention of the word belief in the scriptures. Abraham just had to accept God's word. Nothing he had to do himself. Yeah. It was Abraham's faith.
Thank you for that. I didn't know that this was the first mention of belief.
In Galatians, really, Paul is showing that the promise in that came to Abraham long before the law came. And in the same way, we've come into the blessing of the promise, and beyond it, the law has nothing to say to us about that.
Now, comes the few verses that I think, I would like some little explanation about. He says to, the Lord goes on to say, I brought thee up out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gave thee this land to inherit it. Now Abraham replies, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now God doesn't seem to give him a straightforward answer, but he tells him to do something in verses 9 to 11. Take a heifer 3 years old, a she-goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. We're not even told what he's meant to do with them. But he obviously knows. He takes them, he slays them, and divides them in the midst, and lays each piece one against another, apart from the birds which he divided not. Now that's all that we're told about the actual. Would I be right in saying that this is a sacrifice? It doesn't say that it is, but it seems to have the implications of such, does it not?
Preparations for a sacrifice, I
guess. Yes.
the covenant is about to be, the basis of the covenant is about to be firm and to be done. And Abram is making the preparations, but the actual sacrifice is not done by Abraham. Abraham has nothing to do with it. A horror, great darkness comes upon him, but it is now God. He is the sole person, the sole side of this covenant which is to take place. The covenant of grace, Abraham has no conditions attached as far as he is concerned.
It seems, from what the historians tell us of the country, you know, in these times, that when covenants were made between parties, they took animals, you see, and split them in two, and then the covenanting parties moved between the halves of the animals. And this was a ceremonial way of showing that there was a covenant and an agreement. But both parties, you see, were making agreements. As Billy has said, you see, Abraham doesn't enter into that. The relationship covenant is all coming out from God's side, is that right?
Yes, that's right, yes.
Mm. Yeah. Yes.
God as a fire burns up judgment.
Yeah.
And this judgment passes through the sacrifices.
Mm.
On that basis, the covenant is established with Abraham.
Mm.
It's an unconditional covenant as far as Abraham is concerned.
Yes, yes. He couldn't make any contribution to it, could he?
No, that's right.
All from God's side.
Yes. It's important to see that Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of grace.
Mm.
There's no law in it, whatever.
That's right.
But I have no doubt, and I think you would agree with me, that these pieces, the heifer and the goat, the birds, they are typical of the Lord, aren't they? They're typical of Christ.
Right.
And it strikes me that God was answering Abraham's question, or Abraham's question. How do I know that this is going to come about? And this is the ceremony that follows. Now, we're reading it for ourselves. How do we know that the promises of God are going to be fulfilled? How do we know that our sins are forgiven? How do we know that we're going to heaven? Well, Christ has died. That's the proof of it all. All the promises of God are established, even for Abraham, in the death of Christ. Typically here, but in reality for us. Does that appeal to you?
Yes, very true. That's right.
But these wouldn't be burnt offerings, would they, Billy? They would be peace offerings, would they?
I don't know if I can distinguish, actually.
No.
You have got all the aspects of the death of Christ in this, because all the different animals that are used for sacrifice are there. But when did I?
I don't really.
I think it's every time the sacrifice, actually.
Mm-hmm. But you see, you've got heifers and she goats, and they're female animals, so they wouldn't be in a burnt offering. The ram would be.
Yes.
The heifers and she goats come into the peace offering, don't they?
That's right. Yes, you get them all.
I don't think they're in the sin offering, really, are they?
Is not this to emphasize that which is said in the Hebrew epistle, that a testament or a covenant has no force without the death of the testator? And here, the covenant that God makes with him, whether it's sacrificial or not, but the fact is quite clear that death has taken place. And it is thus that the covenant is ratified by death.
But of course, in Hebrews, it's more in the terms of a last will and testament, isn't it?
Yes, but it's
here, this is an agreement between parties.
Yes, but it nonetheless is equally true that it has no significance apart from the death, coming through. And I take it that means that death ratifies what is said.
Yeah.
I don't see that it's exactly an agreement between parties. God had already promised Abraham. The covenant was established.
Yeah, but this is the ratification of it after, isn't it? I mean, I'm not a lawyer, but I've been told from those who do know the law that, you know, this is what's happening. It's the ratification of the covenant.
You rely very much on secular history, I think. I'm not going to argue, but
I think it's a principle, actually, that you can find right through Scripture. When Moses wrote the law, he wrote it in a book.
Yes,
and he sprinkled it with blood. Yeah. And in so doing, he sealed, he ratified what had been said. And this is the principle with God. God makes promises, but he, as it were, ratifies them in death. And ultimately, we will come to the death of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, and it comes in Jeremiah 32 as well. So, you know, it's through Scripture. So you don't need to go necessarily to secularist, but it's in the Scripture.
What's the force of verse 11?
Well, when you think of it, is the fact that these birds that are coming down the vultures are wanting to take away that which is for Abraham's blessing. And for today, Satan will do anything to take away our blessing.
I think that's the answer, Paul. Yes, this speaks of the death of Christ.
Yeah.
And when the death of Christ is under attack, then the believer has to show his colours, so to speak. Drive them away.
I think the verse that follows helps us in regard to that, because there's a reference made to a period in Israel's history when, looking at it naturally, all hope for that nation to enter into the promises of God seemed to have disappeared. Referring to the years that they were in bondage.
Although, of course, we're well acquainted with the fact that the period that is elsewhere referred to, 400 odd years, refers to much longer than when they were in bondage in Egypt.
You're saying the next verse, verse 12. You mean
sorry, I meant verse 13.
Okay. I wondered if you were perhaps on to verse 17, the smoking furnace and the burning lamp.
Well, perhaps we can just first of all mention verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Why should this be so? What are we to learn from this?
Well, I think Billy has explained it rather in the main way that indicates that Abraham had no part in this. It was something that he was asleep.
But also he had the solemnity of it too, to some extent, I think, the rock home to him. And you think the horror, the solemnity of it, really. As later on Jacob says, this is a terrible place, none other than the house of God. The rights and justice of God were being there as well. Although God was acting in kindness and graciousness towards them, there were also just and holy requirements.
And the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. I noticed that this happens after the Lord has told him about what is going to happen to his seed. They shall come out, they shall be afflicted 400 years, and they shall serve, and also that nation whom I shall serve, whom they shall serve, will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. Well, we know what this refers to, do we not? And they shall go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And then it says about the sun going down, and the smoking furnace and the burning lamp, as though that is in respect of what has just been, the Lord has just said. Is that so? What is the connection between Israel's period of captivity, their release, their exaltation, and what we have here, the smoking furnace and the burning lamp?
I think the warning, as it were, of what was going to happen during this time of captivity in Egypt is given to Abraham. It would be an exception to this blessing that's coming on, isn't it? And what is unique about the suffering that the Israelites went through at that time is it wasn't their fault. It wasn't due to their sin that they got into that position, whereas every other time when Israel is judged and goes into judgment, it's their fault. Mm. So it was necessary for God to explain, as it were, this would happen. Mm. It would their faith would not fail, even the Israelites, when, if they remembered this.
Mm. But in the physical situation, of course, God did put some fire between the pieces, didn't he?
Oh, yes, well,
the physical, but yes. It has the spiritual application you're giving it.
Yes, that is the fulfillment of the sacrifice. It's the fire that sort of burns up the sacrifices. Mm. And the burning furnace and the flame of fire, I think, represents God himself. Mm. He is the one that has passed through the sacrifices here. Yeah. The judgment passes on the sacrifice.
That verse that we quoted yesterday, our God is a consuming fire, that have its application here.
Yes, that's right.
There's a verse in Zechariah that I brought to my attention, in chapter 13. I will bring the third part through the fire, I will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Israel have to go through a period of what we might call refinement.
Mm-hmm.
And then they will accept the true Messiah.
Does this include all the captivities, all the deliverances?
Yeah. This particular instance is simply, I'm sure, the captivity in Egypt that they went to go through, I think.
Because as you were saying, you see, Billy, that's the interesting point for me, that they were in Egypt not because of the disobedience.
Exactly.
But in subsequent cases, Edwin, in the case of Babylon, you see, they were there because of the disobedience.
Mm. But they're still in this position, aren't they?
Well, they're away from God, but you see, now it's because of their own disobedience that they're in these smoking furnaces such as Babylon, and then the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the persecution under the Nazis and Mussolini and Russia. You see, these are the smoking furnaces they've passed through. They've done, they're in these situations because of their disobedience. But as Bill has been stressing, in the case of Egypt, they were there not because of their disobedience. Of course, in the tribulation, they'll then be being punished, of course, partly because of the disobedience, but then latterly because of their obedience.
Crucifying all the world, isn't it?
Mm.
Right.
Mm. And then there are times when they've been the shining lamp, something, a burning lamp.
Mm. Well, that's between each of the passing through the sufferings, isn't it?
Yes.
Not really a lamp, it's a flame of fire, I think it should be.
Yes.
Well, and in the almost the last verse, verse 18, we have a reference to the extent of the land again. Here it's more specific. Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Well, that is right over in Iraq now, Persia.
Mm.
Well, it's almost, the time's almost gone, and we've got just two more passages to look at, but now I think we can be reasonably brief on those. Verse 1 of chapter 17. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, The Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, be thou perfect. This is a new name for Abraham, I understand.
Mm.
The Almighty God,
mm.
El Shaddai. Mm. He goes on, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and multiply thee exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him. We spoke about that, talking with God. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. I believe the name Abraham means father of nations. Make thee exceeding fruitful, make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Establish my covenant between me and thee, thy seed after thee, an everlasting covenant.
Well, we've said that this covenant was unconditional, but is it not conditional upon circumcision? If they didn't have circumcision, then the covenant wouldn't take place. Is that right, or is it just that the circumcision is seen to be a seal on it?
Yes, it is. A seal. They have got the basis of the covenant. We've just seen that, and this is actually where the covenant is sealed, and this is very significant, I think. The meaning of circumcision, what this one represents.
Now, isn't it the case, though, that if they hadn't, they don't get circumcised, they're not under the covenant, are they?
Well, that's true, yes, they don't. It's where the seal has been broken off. But the covenant stands.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the individuals in the Jewish nation, they can break the covenant for themselves. But it can never be broken in regards to the race.
Mm.
It stands forever.
Mm. Mm.
As far as circumcision is concerned, to us it speaks of the cutting off of the flesh. And we're never going to enter into the full blessings of God's promises to us if that doesn't take place.
Mm-hmm.
The flesh has got to be cut off.
Mm.
The recognition is not that there is no value in the flesh.
Mm.
Circumcision, well, the organ of procreation, it's not only the flesh which is condemned, but the generation of the flesh, the whole race from Adam, is condemned in the circumcision rite.
Mm.
And the shield today would be the spirit, wouldn't it?
Yes,
well, the last passage is what we had yesterday, chapter 22. And verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld my son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, you said a word on this yesterday, Willie, and
yes.
We rather told you to stop. Would you say it again?
Yes, I will. This is the only place, really, where the seed is quite clearly singular. One seed. In the Hebrew, I understand from William Kelly, the word is the same in the plural or the singular.
Yes.
But we can tell by this that it is singular because the pronoun is singular
his, his enemies. And it goes on to the rest, with, in Nicaea, all the nations of the earth is left, which is quoted as being Christ, he is the one in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. I think it's important to see this passage. If you look at the modern translation, you'll see how they ruin things. The NIV has put it in the plural, quite without any justification whatever in the text. It's a singular seed here.
In the second part of verse 17, you mean?
In the second part? Oh, yes, that's right. This, it goes to the singular in the second part.
Paul stresses it in Galatians, isn't it? Thy seed, which is Christ.
Yes, Paul probably makes Greek the whole thing turns on it, doesn't he? His whole argument turns on that point.
Well, it's 6:30. Can I just finish by saying how it's always appealed to me, this verse, almost as another proof of the inspiration of scriptures. It compares, or doesn't, it aligns up really, the sand is on the sea and the stars of the heaven. Now, who can measure, number the sand on the sea? You just cannot, can you? And it's not a literal interpretation to say that the seed of Abraham is going to literally number that. But the remarkable thing is that, so what I mean and understand of stars these days, there are so many of them, they almost, you can compare the two.
Yeah.
Well, now, when the Authorized Version, and certainly when these words were published, who would ever have thought that?
The Bible knew all about it. The sand of the seashore is the Gentiles, isn't it?
I would have thought so, yes. Yeah. But it's just the comparison between the two.
Yeah. So there's three groupings, isn't there? There's the natural sea, there's the nations that come into blessing, and there's the star of heaven is the church.
Yeah.
Just a moral thought. So, the earth, the dust of the earth is not very clean, not clean at all. Sand of the sea is always being washed.
Yeah.
And then the star of the heavens there, going to the heavenly vault. Yeah.
The wicked there is a troubled sea, you see.
Yeah.
We are something, it's so very striking of the fact that this book is the book of God.
Yes.
For in just in the question of the star of the heaven. For with naked eyes, we can see about 1,500 stars. So, we see if it was written by men, they won't have said as numerous as the stars.
No.
But that is God who speaks.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.